Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this beautiful place that you've given us to live. We thank you for all of the blessings and benefits that we've enjoyed this morning without even thinking about it. Food in the pantry and running water and sinks and toilet bowls and closets full of clothes and various pairs of shoes and a local community where we can have fellowship and the beating of our heart and the circulation of our blood and the activity of our brains and all of these thousands and tens of thousands and even millions of things that are going on at once that we don't even think to give you thanks for. We acknowledge that this morning and we give you praise. We thank you that we have a church group that we can meet together as many places on the planet today presently suffer under persecution, where it is illegal to meet like this, where the churches are destroyed, the buildings are leveled, and they are forced to meet in hiding. It is happening in the Middle East. It is happening in China. It is happening in Africa. It is happening all over in many different places. But it's not happening here, Lord. And may we rejoice in this blessing, but may we also remember our brothers and sisters who suffer this morning. We thank you for our little ones, Lord, whom you've given to us to lead them to you. You did not give them to someone else. You gave them to us, and you've given us a responsibility to lead them to you, to not only tell them the words of God, but to reflect it in how we live. And I pray that we would do that daily. Please help us, Lord. We fall short. I pray for them now, Lord, as they hear the word this morning, that you would be raising up people who are dedicated to Jesus, that in the coming generation, as they grow older and as they go out into the world, Lord, that they would be lights in a dark place. I pray for us now as we receive the word that you would help us, Lord, as there are so many distractions. There is the constant distraction of the mind, thinking about the future, thinking about the past. There's the grumbling of our stomachs that leads us away to thinking about food. There's the tiredness of sleep from not getting enough last night or maybe getting too much. There's all kinds of things, Lord, that are going through people's minds, different conflicts and crises they have in their lives. And I just pray for this time together, Lord, that you would help us. Help us in our weakness, Lord, that we might hear your voice this morning. I pray for the churches in Fillmore, this wonderful city in which you've placed us, that your gospel would go forth with power and with authority, and the men who are called to preach your word would do it boldly and passionately. Please, Lord, make your church in Fillmore beautiful, that we would be adorned with good works, and that we would interact with people, and that they would see you in us. Won't you take a moment this morning and ask the Lord to speak to you in the privacy of your own heart? Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, who is our righteousness. We do not come to you in our own righteousness. If there are any here who are coming to you in their own righteousness, may they repent and may they trust in Jesus as their righteousness. But we come to you in his righteousness, Lord, knowing that we cannot add to it. And if we are truly in Jesus, we cannot take away from it because it's given to us. And we thank you for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were to poll the American people and ask them the question, who is Jesus? I imagine you would get a wide diversity of answer. I've spoken to many people about Christ over the last 22 years. many interactions with people, and I just want to share with you some of the thoughts of people I've either come across in person or people I have read who have a view about Jesus. Some say Jesus was a good man who taught the people to love one another and to be good. Kind of like a Gandhi or a Mother Teresa, he tried to make the world a better place. I've also heard of the idea that Jesus was a revolutionary. He sought to overthrow the unjust power structures of his day, and he wished to usher in a utopian society that he called the Kingdom of God. Or my old roommate, Rich, when I was a brand new Christian, he was a religion major in college, and he believed Jesus was like a first century hippie. He said Jesus was like an ancient hippie who wanted to see people connect with God, love others, and promote world peace. He was a pacifist and probably also a vegetarian. Others believe Jesus was a misunderstood Galilean rabbi. He was a gifted Jewish teacher who never intended to start a new religion, but was a first century reformer of Judaism. However, he was misunderstood, and tragically, he was crucified for his efforts. Or others, I've read, believe that Jesus is a reincarnated spirit guru. Jesus was one of a long line of ascended masters who probably lived in India during those missing years of his youth and was trained in Eastern thought. His miracles and his healings were possible because he reached a certain level of enlightenment, which you also can attain. And when he taught people about being born again, it was merely a reference to reincarnation. Others might say that Jesus was a misguided teacher who thought he was the Son of God. Perhaps slightly delusional, Jesus meant well, but he took his ideas too far and he got himself into trouble with the political and religious authorities of his day, and they condemned him and executed him. And still others, Jesus was a figure who was invented by the church. So he's an invention of this thing called the church. Now, in seminary, they had us read some liberal scholars, not for our instruction, but so we can see what other people are saying. And these German liberal scholars of the 19th century totally rejected the miracles of Jesus. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They were essentially atheistic. And so they would go to the Gospels and say, we're looking for the historical Jesus. Whenever you hear someone say, we're looking for the historical Jesus, stay away from that person. This is a person who is coming at the Gospels with a pair of scissors and saying, well, we know that didn't happen because those things don't happen, so what really happened? And so they spent all their time giving us the historical Jesus, which really didn't do much or say much. One of these men, named Albert Schweitzer, he was in the early 20th century, he said this: there's nothing more negative than the results of the critical study of the life of Jesus. The Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon earth, and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence. He is a figure designed by rationalism, endowed with life by liberalism, and clothed by modern theology in an historical garb. So he's not saying the person Jesus never existed. He's saying the person that Christians say or the Gospels say existed never existed. Why? Because he doesn't believe any of these things happened. Then you have the Muslim Jesus, who was just a prophet of Allah, who was not the Son of God, who did not die on a cross. Or you've got the Mormon Jesus, who is the literal offspring of Heavenly Father and this girl named Mary, and that their intercourse produced Jesus, who is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Or the Jehovah's Witness Jesus that says Jesus was the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God, who was also Michael the Archangel, and he set aside his angelic being and became a man, and when he was on earth, he was just merely a man. And I could go on and on probably all morning. There is no shortage of different views about who people think Jesus is. Now, that being said, most of these ideas I just presented to you are not the ideas you're going to hear when you interact with someone about Jesus. If you have a conversation with somebody, a neighbor, you have someone over for dinner, and the subject comes up and you're talking about Jesus, oftentimes you will find them give you a semi-orthodox view of Jesus. I'm just generally speaking. They'll say, yes, I believe he was the Son of God. Yes, he was born of a virgin. Yes, he died upon a cross. But it becomes a different Jesus oftentimes because in their minds, the question is not framed, who is Jesus? The question is, who is Jesus to me? In other words, they might have their facts straight, but there really is no right answer in their mind because the Jesus that they believe in or that you believe in is just okay with them. It doesn't really matter. And usually what you will find is these people have a Jesus who looks and thinks and acts a lot like they do. I've had many conversations with people who agree with certain facts of the Christian faith, and yet they'll say, my Jesus would never condemn anyone to hell. My Jesus knows my struggles with this, and he would never condemn me for doing this particular sin. Or, my Jesus knows I was born this way, and he's perfectly accepting of my lifestyle. And so they go on calling this figure Jesus, even though nothing about what they're describing has been reflected in the Gospels. Now, we have little consensus in our day about Jesus, I mean among the populace. And as we will see, it was the same in the first century. This is nothing new. And to show you this, I want to just keep this simple, and I'm going to give you two categories based on the Gospels. People who knew who Jesus was and people who didn't know who Jesus was, okay? I'm going to give you the those who knew category first. Jesus, or Joseph and Mary knew who Jesus was. We saw this earlier in Luke, December. The angel said to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, very straightforward. Yes, later on Mary has doubts concerning Jesus, but she was told straight up before he was even born, this is who Jesus is. Okay, John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. When he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, this is Luke 3:16, he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In John's Gospel, John 1:23, he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? These are all things that John the Baptist said about Jesus. Even that he would be the sacrifice for the people, the Lamb of God. So John knew who the Messiah was, or who Jesus was. Satan and the demons knew who Jesus was. Luke 4:34, the demons cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Or Luke 4:41, and demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And of course, the entire account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where Satan knows who Jesus is and he's taunting him, "Well, if you are the Son of God, why don't you turn this stone into bread?" And there are a few others I could mention, but I will move on to the "those who didn't know" category. Okay? The crowds didn't know who Jesus was. And we're going to see that in our text this morning. They say John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. But just to give you another verse, John 7:12, "And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'No, he is deceiving the people.'" Okay, so the crowd was divided. Some said, "Oh, he's a good guy." Others said, "No, I think he's a deceiver." So the crowds were confused. The religious leaders didn't know who Jesus was. The scribes and the Pharisees, we know, they came to their own conclusions about Jesus. They said that he was an imposter, that he was a false Messiah, that his works were done by the power of Satan. Okay, Luke 11:15, some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Luke 8:48, they confront Jesus, and it says the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" So, the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders in the nation who should have recognized him, didn't know who he was. The political leaders didn't know who Jesus was. We saw a couple weeks ago, Herod was convinced he was John the Baptist, raised again. Later in the narrative, which we will see a long time from now, Pontius Pilate doesn't know who Jesus is and asks him a series of questions, doesn't believe him, has him flogged. But perhaps the most surprising of all, of those who are in the category of don't know who Jesus is the disciples. The disciples don't know who Jesus is. You remember in Luke 8, just in the last chapter, Jesus stilled the storm, and it says the disciples were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" Or Mark 1:27, this is the response of the disciples and the crowds, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" So you've got the crowds, you've got the religious leaders, you've got the political leaders, you've got the disciples, and they're all confused as to who Jesus is. Now, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to take them out of the do-not-know category and put them in the do-know category, and we're going to see that it is by divine revelation. Let's look at the text together. Luke 9:18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus sent out the 12 to do ministry, and he gives them power to perform miracles, to cast out demons, and to heal. And we saw last week that Jesus was going to take them on a kind of retreat to this place called Bethsaida where they could have some rest. But instead, the crowds followed them, and that's where Jesus had compassion on them, and he performed this miracle of the feeding of the multitudes. So that was last week. And this week, they do find a place of solitude. The crowds are gone. It's Jesus and his 12 only. And we find that Jesus is praying. Now, whenever Luke shows Jesus praying alone like this, it's before some big event. So just by way of review, Jesus is in prayer to his Father at the baptism. Big event. It's the coronation of his public ministry. God the Father says, I am pleased with him, and Jesus is praying to his Father. We also see him in prayer before the gathering of his disciples. So he goes out preaching and he's gathering disciples together. And we also see him praying before choosing the 12. Jesus was up all night in prayer before that event. And so here is Jesus again praying. Now, you might read the couple verses we read and say, well, that's not that big of an event. He just asked the disciples, who do they think he is? But I believe it is a big event because it's a major turning point in the narrative of Luke. The disciples have to know who Jesus is to continue on. We're going to see next week, Jesus is going to call them to carry their cross. He's going to tell them that he is going to be turned over to the religious authorities and killed. And the disciples have to be all in if they are going to go with him to die. If they don't know who Jesus is, if they get the answer wrong, they will not persevere to the end. If they merely think Jesus is some prophet, if they think he's just some great teacher that they get a lot out of, they will not be able to suffer in the way that Jesus is calling them to suffer. They need to know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, God in human flesh. And so I believe Jesus is spending time with the Father before talking about this with the disciples because this is so important and they need to have a revelation of Christ. When you read about Jesus in the Gospels, it is a radical calling. The call of the Gospel is not come to church on Sundays and live the rest of the week however you like. That's not the Gospel. It is a radical calling, and if you do not have the right Jesus, you will never endure persecution. People who are suffering in China today, who are being dragged from their homes, who are being evicted and losing their jobs and going to prison, do not have a Jesus who they think is just a good philosopher. No one endures that kind of persecution. No one suffers that much loss if they just think Jesus is a good moral teacher. And so this is major, this is a big deal, and we see Jesus in prayer to God before this. Now I want you to notice something in verse 18. He doesn't just come right out and say, who do you say that I am? That's where he's going with this. But he doesn't just come out and say that. Notice first he says, who do the crowds say that I am? What's the word on the street? What's the court of public opinion say about me? And we find that there is no consensus. Verse 19, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. So there is a variety of ideas, and there's not one concrete thing that the people think about Jesus. Now, John the Baptist, why do they believe John the Baptist? This sounds strange. I mentioned it a week or two ago. I'll tell you again, but basically John was the voice to the people. He was the first one in 400 years to preach on behalf of God. The people recognized this was a prophet. And in an age where there were no divine messengers, there was silence, John becomes quite an attraction. And so in a time when word spreads by word of mouth, people are hearing about Jesus and saying, wow, that sounds a lot like John. Their attitude towards the religious establishment was the same. Their radical teaching about self-denial and calling people to commit themselves to God was the same. And their message about the coming kingdom was the same. They knew John was a righteous man. They hear Jesus is a righteous man. They think it sounds a lot like John. But then there was another group of people who thought that Jesus was Elijah. Now, why Elijah? Well, two reasons. The first is that there was an Old Testament prophecy about Elijah that before the Messiah comes, Elijah would come first, and he was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. I'll just read you out of Malachi 3, verse 1. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in Malachi 4, 5, he says more directly, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So this is a prophecy about Elijah, and they hear about Jesus, who's doing miracles, and they're thinking maybe he is the Elijah to come. So it's the prophecy that got them thinking that way, but then they hear about the works of Jesus, and they say it absolutely has to be Elijah. And I had Mark read the scripture this morning because the miracles are similar. Elijah was able to create an endless supply of bread for that widow. Do you remember? She had a little bit left. They were starving to death. She and her son were going to eat it and die. And Elijah says, "Make some for me, and don't worry, the Lord's going to take care of you." And every time she went to make bread, there was just more and more and more. So Elijah made food out of thin air, and so did Jesus. The other account, that's why I had him read the whole chapter, Elijah raises a boy from the dead. Jesus raises a boy from the dead, a widow's son. Elijah caused the rain to stop for 3 years, and at his word, it started raining again. Jesus has power over nature in a similar way. And so Jesus performs these miracles, they remember the prophecy, and they say, he must be Elijah. So some say John, some say Elijah, and then still others say one of the prophets of old. Now, Luke is not as specific as Matthew. Matthew tells us the people were saying Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So some people thought Jesus was Jeremiah resurrected. And if you know anything about the life of Jeremiah, you would again say, wow, there are some similarities there. Jeremiah was outspoken about the religious establishment of his day. He spoke about how the people were devoted to the temple, and yet they weren't devoted to the God of the temple. He called out the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. He called them false shepherds. And we know that Jesus did all of those things. He was not impressed with the temple. He regularly accused the Pharisees of hypocrisy. And his harshest words of condemnation were for the religious leaders. They're like false shepherds who lead the people astray. So Jesus might be John the Baptist, he might be Elijah, he might be Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. This is the word on the street. Now Jesus is going to ask the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" But he first asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Why does he do this? Does he care about his reputation? Is Jesus concerned about his image? Hey, what are people saying about me out there? Anything good? Is he worried that his popularity may go up or down? Of course not. If Jesus was concerned about his image, he wouldn't have chosen this group of people. Fisherman, tax collector, political revolutionary, a bunch of uneducated men who were unimpressive in the world's eyes, ordinary, not influential. So obviously Jesus is not asking this because he's concerned about his image. But then why is he asking them? I believe he first asked them, "What do the people say?" Because he wants the disciples to rehearse the public opinions about Jesus to see if they are going to go along with the crowds or if they are going to go against the grain of popular opinion. Jesus knows the world is going to hate him. He knows his views are going to be countercultural, and he's testing them to see if they know what the cultural consensus is, and if they are going to go along with that idea. That's what I think is going on here. The world will always try to make the disciples of Jesus conform to their idea of Jesus. The Jesus of our age is the Jesus that everyone can be comfortable with. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but the Jesus who is passive, inoffensive, does not care what you do with your time, does not care what you do with your body. That is the Jesus that the culture celebrates. The culture's Jesus does not condemn sin. He does not care about righteousness. He does not warn people of a judgment to come, but he loves everyone unconditionally, and this includes validating everyone's lifestyle. The Jesus of the world, which you will encounter in our day, would support gay marriage, transgenderism, divorce, abortion, fornication, you name it. The Jesus of the culture is just there to remind everyone to be nice and to be true to yourself. Just this last week, one of the hosts on the TV program The View said that Jesus would attend a gay pride parade. This was her reasoning. Very vague and very superficial. This is her reasoning. God is love. Jesus is love. Love is love. Now, if you define love as some kind of internal sensation or some kind of emotional experience, then who could find fault with any combination of people having that experience with each other? I mean, if love is just a feeling that it comes over me and I'm just so drawn to something that I can't resist it, if that's love, then who's anyone to contradict that statement? But love in the Bible is defined much differently than that. Love is selfless, it is sacrificial, and it is always according to the Word of God. It never opposes God's law. It never contradicts who God is. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul explains what love is, he says, love rejoices with the truth. In other words, love and truth are inseparable. But this woman, in her definition of love and her definition of Jesus, is that Jesus would go to one of these parades and he would celebrate what was going on. Now, I've been to one of these parades years ago for evangelism, and I can assure you that Jesus would not approve what goes on there. It is a blatant and flagrant display of iniquity and rebellion in such gross excess that the nightly news cannot show 95% of what takes place, and they have to be very selective about what they show because they would violate the ethical standards of the FCC. But her Jesus would not have any problem going to that because her Jesus is a figment of her imagination. And when she said Jesus would go to this parade, the crowd erupted in applause because that's their Jesus too. The Jesus who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago taught that one man and one woman for life was the only basis for sexual expression. He quoted Genesis to prove his point. He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? A man will leave his father and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is Jesus' position on sexuality. He also, as a Jew, upheld all of the Old Testament laws concerning sexuality. It's clear, it's irrefutable, it's throughout all of the scriptures, but that's not her Jesus. That's not the Jesus that the 21st century world wants you to believe in. He's not based in history, he's not based on revelation, he's based in the spirit of this age, and he looks at you with arms open wide and says, do whatever you want, even those sins that will destroy you. That's the Jesus of the world. It's like Augustine once said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospels you believe, but yourself. If you go through the Bible and you pick and choose, I like when Jesus said this, I don't like what he said here. It's not Jesus you believe in yourself. Because now you become the arbiter who decides what is good and what is evil. And so all this to say, you Christian are going to be pressured by the world to abandon the Jesus revealed in Scripture and follow along with the Jesus that they praise. He's a counterfeit Jesus. He's not based on truth. He's based on the world's definitions. But the crowds are going to take that Jesus and say, this is who we think he is. And they want you to believe in that Jesus too. So the temptation for every generation is to conform to the world's idea of Jesus, and this is true of the first century. In the time of the disciples, Jesus was just a prophet, nothing more. He might be this, he might be that, but who can really say for sure? Now, I imagine it would be hard for these 12 men to follow a Jesus that didn't go along with the standards of the culture. It would be hard for them to proclaim a Jesus that the culture was not willing to accept. It's hard to go against the grain. We want to fit in by nature. You and I are most comfortable when we fit in with the group and go along with the group. Not too long ago, I saw a program about how it's wired into human nature to want to fit in. So they did a social experiment, and they had a waiting room, and they advertised that there was free appointments to an eye doctor. So here's a waiting room. There's like 12 people in the room, and they're all in on this test, okay? And here comes a girl who's not in on the test, and they're doing the experiment on her, and she doesn't know it. So she talks to the receptionist, and she goes and sits down, and she picks up a magazine, and a bell goes off. And then all the people stand up. And she's sitting there looking around, thinking, why is everyone standing up? And then a second later, they sit down again. So she thinks, that's weird. And then a minute later, a bell goes off again. They all stand up again. And she's looking around, wondering why this is going on. And then by the third time it goes off, she stands up with them and sits back down again. Stands up with them, sits back down with them. Stands up with them, sits back down with them. And they are continuing the test. And so they start calling people into the appointment to thin out the crowd to see how long she's going to continue doing this. And so there's only two people left, standing up, sitting down, until she's the only one left. And then she stands up, sits down, stands up, sits down. And then another man comes in who's not part of the test. He's just like she is. And he comes and sits down, stands up, and sits down. And he says, why did you stand up? And she said, oh, well, there were all these people in here, and whenever the bell goes off, we all stand up. I'm not really sure why. And the bell goes off, she stands up, and so does he. Sits back down. Stands up, sits back down. Why? Because we want to fit in. We don't like to go against the grain. I love it when I can be agreeable with everybody. It just feels good. I feel safe. I feel comfortable. And then my God gives me a message that doesn't make me feel safe or comfortable and is not what the world wants to hear and says, go out there and do this. This is the same situation the 12 faced. Look at verse 20. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, the Greek is emphatic here. It's literally, and you, who do you say? So, if you have an NIV, that probably translated it the best out of all the versions I looked at. But you, who do you say? Now, remember, these men don't have 2,000 years of church history to stand upon. They don't have others that they can look back on. They don't, I mean, we stand on the shoulders of generations of other believers. This is new to them. They're like, if they say, we're all in for you, this is a totally new thing. What, I mean, there must have been fear, like, what if we're wrong? What if we're being deceived? It's not what the crowds think about him. Now, I mentioned that Jesus was in prayer because this was a pivotal time. The 12 have to know. They have to know without a shadow of a doubt, I will die for him. And so he's in prayer all night. And we get a little more from Matthew's gospel. Because when Simon responds, he says, you are the Christ of God. Matthew's gospel says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who was in heaven. Who is in heaven? So Jesus says, you're blessed, Simon, because God revealed this to you, not man. Now, this could be a whole sermon in itself. I wish I had more time to flesh this out, but I don't. I will just say, though, that knowing the true Jesus is based on revelation from God and not from human striving. It's not from flesh and blood. It's not from popular opinion. It's not based on people's ideas or Peter's human reasoning or whatever. It came from God. This is the only way that true conversion can take place. This is why the Jesus of the world will always be different. This is why there are so many people confused about who Jesus is, because it's based on flesh and blood. Human reasoning, human philosophy, human ideas, human wisdom. But for those who can see Christ in truth, their conversion is a work of God in the soul where Jesus is revealed to them as who he really is. And the reason that for 2,000 years people have subjected themselves to all kinds of torture and death is because Jesus was revealed to them. It's so much more than I like his teaching. It's so much more than he was a great philosopher. It's so much more than his moral principles are good for building strong families. It's because they saw Jesus as a revelation from God, so eternally valuable that they would say, my life and sacrifice is worth it. My being burned at a stake is worth it. My being driven out of my home and community is worth it. It's like how the hymn writer says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In conclusion, the Lord Jesus asks you this morning, who do you say that I am? Is he a good moral teacher? Is he a prophet or someone else, philosopher? Or is he the Son of God and salvation is through him alone? The greatest tragedy on the day of judgment is going to be people who profess the name of Christ and had the wrong Jesus. They used his name, they may have quoted his words, but in the end, the Jesus they trusted was a Jesus of their own creation. Let us pray. Our God, you've given us a message, and you've given us a calling to go against the grain, to go against popular opinion, and yet, Lord, if we've seen you, if Jesus has been revealed to us as supremely worthy of all of our affections, all of our earthly treasures, our very life, should we not then be willing to suffer in that way? Would you please give us boldness, Lord, as we face a crowd with varied opinions about you who must know who you really are, and may our God and Father reveal Jesus to them. We pray in his name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Amen.